Please turn with me this morning to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the first chapter. And as we turn to the book of Acts, as you know, we're just about entering that time that we call Pentecost. Many people still celebrate Pentecost at this time. And I thought it would be a good time, having done a good portion of the Gospel of John and then the entire first letter of John, to dip into the book of Acts for a few weeks and to learn from our Lord what is authentic Christianity. Now, authentic Christianity is what we need to urgently discover. I want to read to you as we start out just the first few verses of the book of Acts. Let's read together from verse 1 through to verse 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." As I said, we're going to look at the book of Acts, Lord willing, for a number of weeks. I won't be systematically expounding the book. I will touch upon key passages and chapters as we progress. And then in the evening, just as a matter of interest, I shall be starting this evening with a topical series on one topic, and the topic will be God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to preach a series of messages for probably about 8 weeks on God the Holy Spirit. Who is God the Holy Spirit? What is he like? What does he do? What does he give to us? And what is his effect in our lives? About 8 messages or so, maybe a little bit more, on the Holy Spirit in the evening service. And I think these two series will link in together well. A morning series on the book of Acts and an evening series on the person and work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, when we come to consider the book of Acts, we need to discover what is authentic Christianity. For long, men of God have grappled with this question, as we have all kinds of answers given to that in our societies and in our world. Different people give different answers to that as to what is authentic Christianity. What does an authentic Christian church look like? What is a true church? We know from the Bible that we find false Christs, don't we? So we better make sure we know the right Christ. We know from Scripture that there is such a thing as false doctrine, don't we? So we better make sure that we know true doctrine. We know from the Scriptures that there are such things as false churches. Amen? Do we know that? The Bible cautions us that there will be false churches. So we have a duty to make sure that we are a true church, that we're an authentic church. This challenge has been before us long, and I think some of us might argue that we've not made much headway in our understanding of what an authentic Christianity and church must be, and to establish that in our communities. I want to read to you as we start out a quote from none other than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his exposition of the Acts of the Apostles, which he preached, I think, in the 60s sometime. I think it might have been there. I may be wrong on the date, but it's at least 30 to 50 years ago. He writes and he says, "As we all know, the great tragedy is that there is utter confusion with regard to what the gospel is." This is almost 50 years ago. "There is utter confusion with regard to what the church is. And there is utter confusion with regard to what Christians are supposed to do." He says, "I call your attention to this, God knows, not because I'm anxious to be controversial. I think the doctor would agree with me, it doesn't take much to be controversial in today's day and age. All you need to say is amen, and somebody will query that. But because I have a burden for the souls of men and women, I would not be a preacher were it not for that. That is what originally put me in the ministry and makes me go on. I see the confusion. I see men and women bewildered, asking, what is Christianity? What is the church? And I am not surprised that they are bewildered. Furthermore, this confusion is not confined to men and women outside the church. Indeed, I have an increasing fear that the confusion of those outside has been produced mainly by the so-called Christian church herself. A man who has held the highest position in one of the religious denominations and is well known as one who speaks in the name of Christianity has recently said that he thinks that certain things should be done at once. And the first is that the church must give up the foolish habit of having two services on a Sunday. One is enough, he says, and let's have it all 9 o'clock in the morning so that having got that out of the way, we can then give ourselves to what we really want to do. He also says that if he had the power, he would decree that there should be no reading of the Bible at all for 12 months. This in the name of the church and of Christianity. And then he says that any preaching that is done in this one and only one service at 9 o'clock in the morning should for at least a year be on a political text alone. Talking about nearly 50 years ago. Well, we're 50 years down the line, and what we're seeing among Christians is as many opinions as and tastes as to what an authentic church and authentic Christianity is as you almost find Christians. Have you noticed that? You find three Baptists and you'll find three different views of what a true church is. Reminds me of the man who got lost on the island and one man island, that island with the one tree that you all seen in some cartoons, haven't you? And after about 5 years, they found him and they flew over it with an helicopter and they saw three huts. And so they landed. They said, well, we're glad we found you. He said, so am I. He said, get your stuff. Let's go. And go call the others. He said, what others? They said, it's only me here. He said, oh, but there's three huts. He said, yeah, they're all mine. He said, what's that first hut? He said, that's my house. He said, oh. He said, and what's the second hut? He said, but let me tell you what the third hut is. The third hut is my church. They said, in the second hut, he said, that's the church I used to go to. You almost need only one Christian to start a church split these days. That's how confused people are about what authentic Christianity is and what an authentic Christian church is. What Dr. Lloyd-Jones just cautioned us again has not ended. Just this week. No, not just this week, Friday. To be specific, in the one major daily Afrikaans newspaper that's still left in this country, we found the leaders of a major Afrikaans denomination in South Africa coming up with a new idea as to how to get people to return to church. And this is what they're going to do. They've stumbled upon this idea. Let's not study the Bible and see what kind of church does God want us to have? Use the means that God has given to us to establish such a church in our communities and then trust God then by His power to bring the people. No, no, they've got a better idea. The idea is this. They're going to speak to people who've never liked the church. And they're going to ask them, why didn't you like us? And then they're going to listen seriously to what these people say and apply those lessons to the way in which they do church so that the people will come. And they've now been selecting suitable people to consult in this way. Consultants in true Christianity, they're going to ask them, how can we start a church that will bring the people? And one of the consultants whom they have selected is a man called Nathaniel. Yeah, that is funny. You can laugh louder than that. The only thing that's not funny about that is Nathaniel's jokes. I'm not sorry if I speak frankly about this. The man says, if this lady's been playing the organ for 40 years in the church, one of the things you must do is thank you very much. It's been bugging us for 40 years. You can stop now. Well, I feel that way about men who dress up like women and tell silly jokes. It's been boring all along. And we don't want it in the church. Amen? Let the world be the world. Let the church be the church. We're not going to ask the world, how ought we to be the church of Jesus Christ, are we? Are we not going to do that? Because they don't know. The Bible says that they don't know. The Bible says that the natural man understands not the things of God, neither can they, because they are spiritually discerned. And there seems to me to be, and I say this with the greatest of respect, a little bit of lunacy attached to the practice to want to ask people who are spiritually dead how to do spiritual things. Does that make sense to you, beloved? That doesn't make sense. God's told us they don't know. So we're not going to do in the church what people who don't know want, just so that the people who don't know can come. We're going to look at the book of Acts and see, what does God know? What does God want? What does a true Christian look like? What does a true church look like? What does a true Christian family look like? What does a true Christian university look like? What does a Christian school look like? And how do all of these, in fulfillment of also the cultural mandate, work together to bring about a truly Christian community? Isn't that what we call to? All of us must check ourselves. We cannot accept our practices, our likes, our dislikes, our cultures, our daily routines as something that is neutral. It's not neutral. It's either according to God's will or you are following the world and the devil. And we need to be critical of ourselves. We need to re-examine ourselves in the light of the word and say, what is it that God wants established among us? Because the hour is late. Also, just in this week, it came to my attention that a very famous American preacher, who every Lord's Day, I believe, has around 20,000 people coming to his service. A man by the name of Joel Osteen has just come out and repudiated the apostles. How many of you are aware of this? Several people are aware of this. He's repudiated the apostles. He said, I believe, because I haven't checked him verbatim, I must honestly tell you that, but the sources that I have are reliable. And I believe what it boils down to is that he says that Peter and Paul and James and the apostles, they had things wrong. They said some really hurtful things that we should all just repent of now. Well, I think we are in deep trouble if people start writing their own Bibles and editing the Lord's apostles out of God's word. I think that's a late hour, don't you think? How about the other man called Benny Hinn, who sets up the stage with 30,000 people listening to him? Sets up the stage. And beloved, you know that I don't really attack other people from this pulpit. You know this. You know that I hardly ever mention a name. You know me like that, don't you? I'm doing it this morning. Because shame on these men. And shame on people who call themselves Christians, who cannot see how wrong something is that is so obviously wrong. Charismatic brothers and sisters, there is no debate here. It's obviously wrong when your pastor gets up in his pulpit and repudiates the apostles of Christ. It's obviously wrong. There's no debate here. Amen. Well, when your pastor gets on stage and places a curse on people who disagree with him, and then empties the stage so that he can hand it over to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is appearing on the platform. And millions of people who call themselves evangelical Christians look at you like there's something wrong with you when you repudiate them on that. Well, if there's something wrong with me when I'm uncomfortable with that kind of nonsense, then I want to get even more wrong. And so should you. And we're hoping that the book of Acts can help us with that. I'm just introducing it to you this morning, and I've just given you, I think, some truly disturbing reasons why this is necessary. Let me introduce this book to you. What does it tell us? He starts and he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He began with Jesus. He didn't begin with his ministry. He didn't begin with the ministry of Paul. He didn't begin with his church. He didn't begin with his own interests. He didn't begin with his radio show. He began with Jesus. That's where he began. And he said some important things. As most of you know, I hope, the New Testament's a collection of 27 books. It contains gospels and history and epistles and prophecy. And some were written to people at large, to groups of people, and others were written to individual Christians and to churches. It may surprise some of you that over one fourth of the New Testament was written to one individual. Over 25%, in fact 27%. Luke and Acts together contain 27% of all the words in the New Testament. That's more than a quarter of the New Testament was written by one man called Luke. In these two letters that he wrote, because his gospel was a letter too. It was a letter to the same man, a man called Theophilus. And they were addressed to this man. And so with much of the New Testament written to just one man, it may be of interest to us to examine the relationship between the author and this man to whom he wrote, and the two letters that he wrote to him. Let's consider the author of the letters and the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke, though Luke is not named as the author, church tradition supports Luke as the author. And it's both early and it's unanimous. The church accepted that Luke wrote it. Now, he was a doctor, thought to have been a Gentile, possibly from Antioch. If we look at Colossians chapter 4, 14, where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Here was a doctor, Gentile doctor, healing people in a time when medical science was not very advanced, seeing things that we see every day as doctors and as pastors. We see them. Must have had a really wonderful heart inside of him, as most doctors do have. They really try to help people. And he heard about this Nazarene who heals people by the power of his word, and who spoke as never a man spoke. A man who had a power that he could only dream of as a physician. Could touch the eyes of a blind Bartimaeus and have him see. Could raise Jairus' daughter. Could defend the widow at the well. Could defend the prostitute. A man with a compassionate heart and the power to show that compassion in the most redeeming and healing way. And I'm not surprised that that got Dr. Luke's attention. And most doctors that I know are very inquisitive people, and I'm sure that Luke was one as well. And he started probably asking around, and he started hearing more about Jesus. Came to the attention of Luke, and Luke wrote to him his first letter. And you remember what he said to him? Notice what he calls him. Notice what he calls him. He says, I, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, I think that's what Theophilus wanted to know about. What has been accomplished among us? What has happened? These things that I've heard of, what has been accomplished among us? And so Luke said, I can help you with that. And he wrote and he said, I've undertaken to do this. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. See Luke's heart. Follow all things closely. For some time. To write an orderly account for you. And listen to the respect. Which indicates that he must have been quite an important man in government. Most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He was saying, Theophilus, I have good news. I followed these things closely. These things that were accomplished among us. And I'm writing them for you because I want you to know it is real, it is true, and it is ours. Writing it to you, most excellent Theophilus. And we can know that the book of Acts, then, also unnamed, but obviously the same author as Luke's gospel, when we compare Luke, Acts 1 verse 1 with Luke 2 verse 1 to 4. But also Luke was the writer of Acts as well. We see in the we sections require a companion of Paul, where Paul writes in his letters about us and we. We see that that necessitates a companion for Paul, and Luke is mentioned in Paul's letters. In Colossians 4:14 and 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. He says, Luke alone is with me in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Can you just see him there? The inquisitive physician. He's gone straight to the source. He's gone straight to the one who was knocked off his horse by the Holy Spirit. He's gone straight to him. Paul, tell me. I've heard these things. Tell me more. And he stuck with him. Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, and he's very useful to me for ministry. He also writes in Philemon verse 24. He says, I send you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And listen to what he calls them, my fellow workers. So now Luke is already a fellow worker with Paul. He's kind of the earliest Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones there ever was. He's working with Paul, preaching the gospel, telling people about it, writing to Theophilus. Let's look at this recipient of the letter, this Theophilus. He calls him most excellent Theophilus in Luke. And Theophilus means loved of God. And I believe that this term, most excellent, suggests a government official. But in the book of Acts, he now doesn't write to him as most excellent Theophilus, because it's now his second letter. And Luke has now learned and he's grown. And now he's just Theophilus to Luke. Now, there's probably a friendship between the two. He ceased being most excellent Theophilus to just being Theophilus. He's now grown. And he's learned that there's one who is most excellent. The Son of God, the lily of the valley, bright morning star, apple of God's eye, physician of our souls, the physician of our relationships, the physician of our bodies. He's the most excellent one. Christians don't talk to one another in those terms anymore, because it's reserved for one who has a name above all names. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why did he write it? these two letters, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. What he says to Theophilus in the first chapter of Luke, I write it that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I want you to be sure of it. I wanted to do something to your heart. I wanted to do something to your mind. I wanted to do something to your life. I wanted to do something to your attitude. I wanted to do something to your routine, to the order in your home, Theophilus, to the way you do your job. This is why I'm writing this to you. This is why the Gospel of Luke is so powerful. It can have that effect on people. And he wants it to have that effect. In the book of Acts, he says, I've begun to tell you the story. He says, and now, and some say that Theophilus was the magistrate who heard Paul's case in Rome and that Acts was a legal brief in Paul's defense. There's some historians who say that. We don't know if that's true or not, but it's quite possible that Theophilus was the magistrate who tried Paul. And that Luke wrote this to Theophilus to indicate to him that Paul is no political threat to you. And these things that he's telling you comes from God. We don't know if that is true, but it's quite possible that it could have been that way. So that's the purpose of the letters, to be a defense of the gospel and to inform Theophilus. What was the effect? Well, I've told you that it probably led to Theophilus's conversion. It's led to the conversion of many people. I can imagine when Theophilus received that scroll written in Luke's hand, in the most beautiful Greek, by the way. It shows us that the writer was an educated man. And when Theophilus opened it, possibly with a little bit of a shaky hand, what's in here? Opening it, not knowing that what he was opening was what you and I can hold bound in goatskin today by God's grace. We can open it, we can read it like Theophilus did. And we can drop all our own ideas and our own likes and dislikes. We can put them all aside. And we can say to ourselves and we can say to all people, we have something better to go with than our ideas. We have something better to go with than our wants. We have something better to go with than our likes and dislikes. We have the Gospel of Luke and we have the book of Acts. Now we have it from the very heart of God. And it's ours to read together in the power of the Spirit, faithfully every Lord's Day, every day in our families. Like Theophilus read it the first time, we still read it today. And we hope to the same effect. I believe that it did contribute to Paul's release the first time. So what was the value of it? The value of it continues as I introduce this book to you for today. It has great value. It has value, the gospel, for creating faith in Christ. It's the most extensive of the four Gospels, and it's written in chronological order. It's penned by a professional man who wrote very clearly. Its value is that it can bring us to obedience of the Gospel of Christ, which is what we want, don't we? That's what reading the Bible must lead to obedience. Remember what I said to you last week? What does having the word mean? Having the word is all we need to have is the word. We need to have only the word. But what does having the word mean? Does having the word mean that we have it bound in a leather cover and it lies on the mantelpiece or on a beautiful oak desk for you to admire? Do you have the word when you have it in that way? No, you own a Bible when you have the word in that way. You don't have the word yet. Do you have the word even when you read it? I know many people who read the Bible just to scorn it. Does that mean that they have the word? No, they don't have the word. They have the word when they read it, but also when they accept it, when they have it in their hearts, when it changes the way they feel about God's will and the way they feel about themselves. That's when you have the Bible. But it's not enough to just have the Bible in the sense that you own it, you read it, and you even like it. I know many people who like the Bible. I just heard Richard Dawkins saying the other day, he loves the King James Version. He says there's so much in there that's beautiful and stirring to the... Here's this most aggressive atheist in the world telling us that he at least in a sense likes the Bible. Now does that mean that he has the word? No, he doesn't have the word. He has the word when you have it in your life. Not even only when you have it in your heart. You have it when you have it in your life. When you have it in your daily routine. When you have it in your attitude. When you have it in how you feel about other people and how you feel about God. And how you act and react when people hurt you. When you have it there, then you have it. You have it in your order, in your home. As a church, we have the word not only when we expound it or seek to expound it faithfully every Lord's Day from the pulpit and in our various Bible studies, but when we have it in our church order, in our liturgy, in our philosophies of ministry, in our the way we fraternize with other Christians, when that's God's way, then we have the word in our lives, which is the only place that you can have the word. That's the effect that Luke wanted his gospel and the book of Acts to have upon people. And sometimes we find it in people that we don't expect. Saw a little video the other day where a bunch of street preachers went out in, I think it was in Texas somewhere, where some famous heretical preacher was preaching. And they went out street preaching to the people who were standing in the queues to buy tickets for that. And there was one big bearded guy, an American guy. They're probably from the South somewhere. I love those people. I love them all. I love y'all. And they were saying to the people, you're being deceived by what comes from the pulpit inside of that place. And a woman came and took him to task. And he said, well, let's see if your man can say something. Her husband was standing next to her. He said, can your man say something? Or do you always speak for him? Does she always speak for you? Why don't you get her to follow your lead? It's in the Bible. For that upsets people, doesn't it? It's even beginning to feel unkosher to say that in an evangelical church. Isn't it? Beloved, there's just one thing that's in the same Bible that we hold up when we shout at gay people. And we have the word concerning that when it's in our lives, when it's in our order, when it's in the way our homes are set up. Not just when it's all chaos, but we have biblical sentiments. We listen to gospel songs and we read little verses and it makes our hearts pump guava juice. That's not when you have the word. You have the word when you live it. Does that make sense to you all? You can have it in your life only. And you have it in your life when you own it, when you read it, when you love it, and when you live it. So that God can love the way you live it. That's Christianity. It's authentic Christianity. It's what the great doctor said 50 years ago. We don't have. We must find. Establish and live. We're 50 years down the line as I close. We're faced by the same problem. Are we ready to hear God from His Word, the book of Acts, over the next few months? Hear him. Take what he says into our hearts. Take it into our wills, into our resolves, into our plans and our projects and our ministries and our lives, our attitudes, the orders in our lives, so that we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we pray as we journey through this book of Acts in the next weeks ahead of us, that you will bless our study of it. We pray, Father, in this Pentecost time for true biblical revival among us, that we will be people who seek to be authentic Christians, authentic Christian families, authentic Christian couples, authentic Christian churches, to the glory of your name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "Oh, How the Grace of God," hymn 749 in our hymn books. dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.